Let's turn, shall we, to the First Epistle of John and chapter 2. First Epistle of John and chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in chapter 1 and leading into chapter 2, we notice that there were three couplets. Each of them was started with the phrase, if we say. So in verse 6 you will notice, if we say we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so you have these three statements, and there is a corresponding answer to these statements within the text. And you will notice also that there's a gradation in the passage. In verse 6, you will notice it says that if we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie. In verse 8, it says we deceive ourselves. And in verse 10, it says we make him a liar. So there's a mountain gradation in the verses. Now last Wednesday we looked up so far as to verse 10, and now we want to look at the response to that, if we say, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And here's the answer to what is said in verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, that is, we've not committed sins, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. And then there comes this particular answer to this in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So what the apostle has dealt with is the fact of sin and the false pleas which people have put up, if we say, in an endeavour to do away with the significance of sin. And John here, in these opening verses of chapter 2, indicates that there is a remedy for sin. It's found in the propitiation, which he says is for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Now, what he is at pains to indicate is that sin, that's the principle in us, sinful nature. And sins, that's the fruit of that sinful nature, are both irreconcilable with God, a holy God. And the question arises then, well, how is it that we who are sinners and who sin can benefit from that cleansing and that forgiveness which is already spoken of? For instance, you will notice in verse 7 it tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9 it tells us that he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is this brought about? And the answer to that is in the description which is given in these verses of the work of Christ, which tells us that he is the propitiation or the mercy seat for sin, and that he is the advocate for the Christian. So what he is saying to us is that, yet this question of sin, whether it's in the person who's never trusted Christ, or whether it's in the person who has trusted Christ and commits these acts of sin, that the answer is found in Christ, and that he has accomplished a work on earth for all, for he is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, and that he is at this present moment accomplishing a work in heaven for those who have believed on him and are united to him, and for those he is performing as advocate. Now we start off with an important admonition. My little children, says he, sin not. That's what he says. Now, when he starts, of course, he addresses them particularly as little children. And he is addressing, especially here, the family of God, my little children. Now, you'll find that this phrase occurs again and again in this epistle, because he is talking to God's family. And so when you look back, but look on to chapter 2 and verse 12, you will notice he uses the word little children again. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. When you go on to verse 28 of chapter 2, you notice he starts as again, and now little children abide in him. You go on to verse 7 of chapter 3, little children, let no man deceive you. Verse 18 of the same chapter, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in word. And then again in chapter 4 and verse 4, hear of God, little children. And the last verse of the epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so he's talking here to the family. But he's not only talking to the family, there's something else here. You see, here's one of the thronging echoes of the gospel. Because John is remembering that strange, tense atmosphere in the room where Judas had just left on that night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And he's hearing again the accents of a well-loved voice that had haunted him for 60 years or so. And his mind is going back to what that person said in that upper room. And what he said was, little children, my little children, I'm going to leave you. I'm going away. And I'm leaving with you with a new commandment. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. And John his memory brings this back to him. And so he would go on now to remind us that though Christ forgives sins, that doesn't give us the license to sin. Now, there are problems which he is addressing here. For instance, in the previous verses, it's quite clear that sin is universal. What he says is, well, if a man says he hasn't got sin, that's not true, he's a liar. And if he claims he hasn't got the sin principle, he's deceiving himself. If he says he doesn't commit sins, well, he's making God a liar. Because God has provided a savior from our sins. So God believes we all have sinned anyway. And so he's making God a liar in that case. And so when you read those words, it is clear what's implied in the verses is that we're all sinners. And we all commit sin. And that is a problem because we are then in danger of thinking that sin is inevitable. We're going to commit sin anyway. But John says, look, I'm writing these things to you that he sin not. It's not inevitable. You can say no to it. You don't have to sin. But then, of course, in previous verses, there was something else. There were those who were saying, well, we haven't got a sin principle. And we don't sin. And so here was a danger of presumption. Like, since they had trusted Christ, they had a nature which was absolutely sinless, and they were sinlessly perfect. So they had a sinful nature now. And they didn't commit sin now. And so they're presuming that they were perfect. And of course the apostle has to deal with that. And so he says here, if any man sin, so there was that possibility then, that they would sin, because they still had a fallen nature, and it was still something they could do. So you notice the two statements here, he says that he sin not. It's not inevitable that you should sin. But then he says, if any man sin, so don't presume that your sin must be perfect, if any man sin. And so the two things are brought together in this opening verse. Now, it was possible, he thought, to be both too lenient and also too despairing in relation to this. Too great a lenience would almost seem to encourage sin in the Christian. All right, if you sin, well, it's all right. You've got a provision made by God for you. And so it would almost appear that one of the dangers he was thinking of was that of too great a lenience, that because there was provision made for our sinning, we didn't have to worry too much about it. It's rather like something which occurs in the epistles, Romans, when the apostle said, well, you know, where sin abounded, grace is superabound. Fine. Well, if sin abounds where if grace abounds where superabounds, where sin abounds, let's go on sinning, the more grace. And here, there was this possibility that sin might be encouraged. And so he says, no. You know, you sin not. And that's the answer to that. On the other hand, there was the possibility of the Christian sinning. And that could never be denied. And as a result of that, the refusal to forgive and to restore. And says to the apostle, no. When a Christian sins, God has very graciously provided the means whereby he can be restored and his sins can be forgiven. But if any man sin, he says, we have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I want you to notice what the words he uses here. And if any man sin, now the interesting thing is this, that the tense he uses here indicates a habitual thing, the continuous practice of sin. As you have a man whose life practice is to sin, and let me correct that. In this particular verse here, what he is saying is that he sinned not, and that the idea that he has in that is a continual practice of sin, a habitual practice of sin. These things write out to you that he sinned not. But then in the same verse, he says, but any man sin. And here he hasn't got a continuous tense at all. He has a tense which indicates isolated acts. Now, when you read this particular epistle, you will notice that he refers to Christians not sinning on a number of occasions. Let's turn over to chapter 3 for a moment and look at verse 6. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And here, you have a continuous tense, which means he doesn't habitually, doesn't continue in sin. It's not the tenor of his life. It's not the normal way he lives. And then you go on again to verse 9, whosoever is born of sin, of God, does not commit sin. And you've got the same thing yet again, a habitual practice. He doesn't do that. It's not the tenor of his life. When you go on to chapter 5, and you will read in verse 18, you notice the same thing is said again. And he says, if we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And again, you've got this continuous thing of the habitual practice of sin in one's life. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, he is saying, if any man sin, and here he is using a tense which indicates an isolated act. It's not the tenor of his life. It's not the normal habitual living description of his life. It's an isolated act into which a believer may be carried against the true tenor of his life. And so the tense indicates that. But what he is saying to us is we're not only to avoid a life in which sin is habitually committed, but in actual fact, we are to try to avoid any sin whatsoever. We're to try to do that. We're not expected to sin. We've got the root principle in us, sinful nature. But we need, that sinful nature need not bear fruit. On the other hand, if it does, and if we do commit that isolated act of sin, then God has made full provision for us. And that full provision he now describes in the rest of the verse. Now let's have a look at what it says. And if any man sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if any man sin, he says, here's the answer. Any Christian falls into sin, because it's an isolated act of sin, here's what it is. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now let me say something about this word advocate, first of all. The word advocate is translated so here. But it's not the only time that the word is found in the New Testament, but it's translated differently elsewhere. The word advocate occurs on a few occasions, several occasions, in the Gospel of John. Except that in the Gospel of John, and it's in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, the word is translated comforter. I will send another comforter to you, says the Lord Jesus, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot perceive. And so the word advocate occurs here, but in the Gospels it's translated by the word comforter. Now, you get the verb from this too. And you find this in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that's the verb form of this word advocate or comforter as found in John's Gospel. The common usage of this particular word is to call to one side someone to help. And so the word advocate or the word comforter found in the Gospel and found in the Epistle means the calling to your side of someone to help. Now, you know, in reading the New Testament, therefore, God has made ample provision for us in our journey in this world, because there are two persons of the Godhead who are called advocate and comforter, who can be called to our side to help. One is with us here on earth. The Spirit of God has come and indwelt every true believer, and he is one who is there to help. He is a comforter or advocate. And we have one up in glory, because here is someone who is said to be with the Father. And so the risen Lord himself is also advocate and comforter. And so these two persons of the Godhead are engaged on the behalf of a believer. Indeed, they both occur in the God, in the writings of John. Now, the question we need is there any need for an advocate? And the answer is found, of course, in verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. So we do sin. Even Christians sin. And so we have need, then, of an advocate. Those only imagine perfection who have no connection or contact with Christ. Now, you know, in the New Testament, there are various terms used in our relationship with God. And sometimes we come up with these terms, and sometimes we're not exact in our definition of them. For instance, we use the term mediator. Well, a mediator is something to do with our relationship with God. We use the term advocate, and that's something to do with our relationship with God. And we use the term high priest, and that's something to do with our relationship with God. But of course, the fact is that if they were all the same thing, then the Spirit of God could have used one word, I suppose, to indicate the function and office. So what then are these terms, and how are they different from the word advocate? Sometimes we use the word mediator to mean everything. But you see, a mediatorship is between God and the sinner. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. And what is in question is the fact that man is far away from God, and God is infinitely holy, and what is necessary is for someone to be able to put their hand on a holy God and to put their hand on sinful man and bring them together. And to do that, a barrier which holds them apart must be done away with, and that's sin, and so he gave his life a ransom. And mediatorship has to do with the bringing of the sinner and God together, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But then, of course, priesthood is between God and his people. Priesthood is, the priesthood of Christ is exercised when his people come to God and they offer their praises and they worship. And just as in the Old Testament the offerings were made through the high priest and through the priesthood, so as believers come, God's people come to God, they present their worship and praises through the high priest, Christ. But then advocacy is a bit different again, because advocacy has to do with the family and with the father and his children, and when his children sin. You notice that it doesn't refer to God in the passage. It says we have an advocate with the Father, not with God. And so it has to do then with the family and with the relationship between the father and the children. Now the mediator reconciles man to God and makes it possible for God to be merciful to man. The advocate restores the believer when he sins. And the priest sustains the believer and provides against his committing sin. Now, when you look at the two, advocacy and priesthood, which has to do with a believer, when you look at the two, there are differences again. For instance, when you talk of advocacy, advocacy depends on his unlikeness to us. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are unrighteous. When it talks about his priesthood, it depends upon his likeness to us. He became man. He partook of flesh and blood in order that he might understand and be able to succor and strengthen and sympathize with us. And so it depends in that case on his likeness. Now, his priesthood is in respect of our weaknesses, our infirmities. He is able to sympathize with our infirmities. His advocacy is in respect of our sin. And that's what you have here in this particular text. Now, his priesthood is designed to strengthen us. His advocacy is designed to restore us. By his priesthood, he is able to succor us, to sustain us, to save us in the various circumstances of life, whatever they may be. But as advocate, he serves us in removing the defilement when we confess our sins. And what does he plead before the Father when he acts as advocate for us? One thing he does not do, he does not plead any excuse for sin. He doesn't do that. What has to happen is sins have to be confessed and self-judged and put away. And there is no case of mitigation in the case of sin. Sin is sin, and it's an abomination to God. It's something which he hates, and he can never overlook or excuse it. And what the Lord does is he pleads the merit of his finished work. And he pleads the merit of the efficacy, the power of his precious blood. And his service precedes any exercise on the part of the person who sinned. By his ministry, repentance is produced, confession is made, and communion is restored. And so we again have communion with the Father. One of the things we need to notice is that he is the advocate with the Father, so that he undertakes the cause of all God's children on the ground of his own person and work. And you know, no charge can be made against us which can stand. It's not just that he pleads the merit of his work when we sin, but he's an advocate against the accuser. And Revelation 12 speaks of the evil one, of Satan, as the accuser of the brethren. The Apostle Peter, when he writes concerning him, says he goes about as the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the prophet Zechariah has a picture in his prophecy of the high priest, Joshua. and of Satan accusing him, and of the Lord rebuking Satan. It's his work as advocate, which is in picture. There's a story in the history of Luther, which is interesting, just to relate at the moment. Luther was a man who suffered from dreams, or nightmares perhaps. And in one of them, he had a vision, a dream, of Satan coming to him and unrolling a long scroll, and on that scroll were all the sins that Luther had committed. And Luther said, yeah, they're mine. And so along comes another scroll, and Luther says, yes, I have to acknowledge that they are mine too. Until finally there came one to almost the last sin he had committed. And yes, they are mine, and I committed those sadly too. And then he said, I want you to write across all those scrolls these words, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. And so it does. The advocate pleads his cause before the throne of God, and works and asks the Father to send the Spirit of God to convince the person who sinned of his sin, and repentance and confession follows, and communion and fellowship is restored. Now in life you could have some very famous advocates, and even the most famous of advocates sometimes lose a case. Here's an advocate who has never lost a case. And he's never lost a case because of three facts. And the three facts are given us after this. First of all, he is with the Father. Secondly, he is righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. And thirdly, he is the propitiation for our sins. And these facts make him an advocate who never loses a case. Now, when it says he is with the Father, it doesn't mean in the presence of the Father, as I'm in your presence, you're in my presence now. But the word with means turn face to face with. So the picture you have is of an advocate who is face to face with the Father and who is addressing him with constant pleadings. He's not said to be an advocate with God. He's an advocate with the Father. It's a family matter. And his advocacy is with a view to maintain things in the family in harmonious relationship with God, with the Father. Now, it's the Father we're dealing with here. You know, the problem with a judge is this: the judge cannot forgive. The judge can acquit. But a judge can only acquit when he is satisfied that the evidence against the accused is wrong, and that the accused is innocent, and then he can acquit him. And this, of course, has been done for every believer, because at the cross of Calvary what happened was that the judge of the whole earth was satisfied in that the substitute stood in our stead and paid the price for our sin, and he is satisfied with that particular work. But though a judge cannot forgive, a father can. And so it says that the child who sins doesn't appear before a judge who must condemn, but he appears before a father who forgives upon repentance and confession. He's with the Father. He's righteous. Now, you know, wherever the word advocate is used in the New Testament, the interesting thing to notice is that it is found always in relationship with the holiness of the advocate. So when you read in the Gospel of John, you read of the Holy Spirit, and we're told we have an advocate, we have a comforter who's been sent from heaven, and then he's described, the Holy Spirit. And so the holiness of the advocate is indicated. So it is here. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. So whilst the advocate will bring matters to a successful conclusion, he will maintain the rights and purity of God and the rights of the law. And so he's called Jesus Christ the righteous. And you know, he has established a position in the presence of God a position of righteousness for himself which cannot be challenged. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. All he did was ever righteous. All he did was ever just. But he's not only established that position for himself, but he's established it for us as well. And we stand in the presence of God in a position which cannot be challenged, inasmuch as God has reckoned us right in Christ. And then lastly, he is the propitiatory for our sins. And he, and it's emphatic, and he himself, this same Jesus, he is the propitiatory for our sins. He doesn't say the Lord's work is. He says the Lord is the mercy seat for our sins. He himself is called the propitiation. Now, one of the problems we got here is that this is another one of these Bible words which we use, and sometimes we use it in connection with others, and we don't always explain it. What is propitiation? Perhaps it's, first of all, easier to say what it isn't. Propitiation is not redemption. Redemption has to do with the payment of the price to effect the deliverance of those who are under a curse or enslaved. It's not reconciliation. Reconciliation relates to the removal of the enmity which is engendered between man and God because of his sin. It's not forgiveness, which concerns the guilt of sin. Propitiation is that which makes it consistent for God to pardon. It's the provision made by God of a righteous ground on which he can dispense mercy to sinners. Now, let me just briefly end here. My time is gone. Let me just try to illustrate this in two ways. In the Old Testament, the word for, which is the equivalent of propitiation, is atonement. And what happened in the Old Testament was that God, through the sacrifices which were offered, covered sins over for a period. He covered them over. And it happened particularly on the day which was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, what happened was that the priest, high priest, carried into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle lid in the temple, the blood of a sacrifice, which had been offered for himself, first of all, and then for the people. And in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, there was a golden chest. And on top of that golden chest, there was a slab of gold. And overlooking it were two cherubim, and between the cherubim was the presence of God. In that chest, there were two tablets of stone. They were the law. And the law condemns us because we break it. When the priest came in, he put his censer in first, that the cloud of incense covered the, veiled him from the presence of God, so he didn't gaze upon the glory of God unveiled. He took the blood which he had been shed outside, and he put it on this golden slab, which was on top of the tail, on top of this box. It was called the mercy seat. And he put once on the mercy seat, and seven times before it. And the glory of God and the holiness of God which shone down upon it, and the law which demanded fulfillment, was satisfied by the blood which had been shed and had been placed upon the mercy seat, and God dispensed mercy once again for another year to Israel, and their sins were covered for another year. But it innate in the meaning of propitiation is rather more than that. It has the idea that God hates sin, and that there is some way in which God has to be propitiated for it. And what God has done is, he has, in his love, provided a gift whereby his wrath might be met and propitiated. And he's done it in providing Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins. And in his love he's provided him. And the death of Christ has met the demands of the law and has appeased the wrath of God against sin which we committed. It's not the picture of a reluctant God and a son who came to appease the wrath of God. No, no. God's love gave his son. And God's love was provided in order that propitiation might be made. In the New Testament, there is one other picture which I will also draw your attention to. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a story of a Pharisee, the publican, tax gatherer. The Pharisee comes down and he parades all his good works before the Lord, and he goes away, and he hasn't been justified at all. God hasn't justified him. And then there's this tax gatherer, and the tax gatherer stands there in the temple court, and he bows his head and he beats upon his breast, and he says, God be propitiated to me, the sinner. And what he is saying is this: he's there in the temple court, and before him is the altar, and he is saying, Lord, on the basis of that sacrifice there on the altar, be merciful to me. Be propitiated to me. Do away with the wrath which should be my due because of my sin, and show mercy to me, the sinner. And it's because of that sacrifice on the altar that God's mercy can be demonstrated to sinners such as us. But it's not just simply that. The picture behind that is this: that God himself provided the gift in which his wrath might be assuaged and met, and his claims dealt with justly, providing therefore an opening for his mercy to come out to those who needed mercy. Now, what it says is, he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You know, God has only one method for dealing with the sins of the sinner and the sins of the saint. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that method is the cross of Christ. But whereas the propitiation is for the whole world, advocacy is for the believer. What the writer is saying to us again is simply this: that in the work of Christ there is sufficiency for every sinner, for the sins of the whole world. God wills that all men should be saved. But that provision is efficient only for those who believe. It's effective only for those who trust him. And so God has made provision for us, so that no man, if he stands before God the day of judgment, would ever be able to say, you didn't make provision for me. You didn't provide a savior for me. God has provided a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But it becomes effective to us only as we trust him as Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just come to thee this evening and praise you for your provision for us. Whether as sinners needing a Savior, we come, and that great sacrifice at Calvary's cross, where thy wrath was assuaged and thy law was, claims were met, and the penalty was paid in the blood of another. Or whether it is as believers we come and we've committed a sin, and we are conscious of it, convicted of it, and we confess it. We realize it's the same precious blood which avails, avails for us. The same sacrifice, the same basis our forgiveness is based upon. We thank thee that we are thine. There will come one day when it will be not necessary any further to confess our sins, when we will be in thy presence, perfected without a sinful nature, and we'll be there in the acceptability of Christ, but this time without any sinful motive or any unholy desire. And we will be able to serve and worship thee as we should. And we praise thee for that future before us. But at the present, we pray that thou help us to keep short accounts with our God. And when we sin, to recognize our failure and to confess it before thee, so that our communion might not be disturbed with the Father and the family. We ask it in thy name.